Okay. There is a new single page handout back there. I've just added to last week's handout. It's labeled as pages 36 and 37. Okay, well, let's pray. God and Father, again, we thank you for the scriptures. And at this season of Advent, we so often go back and look into the Old Testament and remember your promises to your people and your covenant commitment. Then move into the New Testament and get a broader sweep of biblical history. And in this class, what we're doing is starting at the very beginning in Genesis, where all the stories begin. And we see your faithfulness to your purposes and to your covenant. And as we continue to look at the story of the flood and your response to that, give us understanding of what we read. And may your spirit be with us and illumine us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week, went through chapter 7. Well, chapter 6, Noah building his ark, where the focus is on his obedience, and then chapter 7, where the focus in the first 16 verses is upon this entrance into the ark. And I pointed out that the word enter gets used 7 times, so I've enlarged on that here, added in under embarkation, where the word enter is used. Unfortunately, it's a little more difficult to pick up in English because it gets translated in different ways. But that sevenfold use of the word indicates really that that's the focus of these first 16 verses of that chapter. Now, with Noah making his ark, at the end of chapter 6, the Lord had instructed Noah to make the ark. And then we read in verse 22 of chapter 6, Noah did this, he did all that God commanded him. And that summarizes the making of the ark. We actually don't really get to see him making the ark. No details are given. It's simply a straight statement of his obedience. At the beginning of chapter 7, he instructs him to enter into the ark, and then we get the similar statement at that in verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him, very similar to 6:22. But now we do get to see the entrance into the ark, which is the opposite way around. We would much prefer that we got given a description of him actually building the ark. That would certainly help those who are building arks today. But we don't. The narrator just moves right over that. But he does then show us in great detail this entrance into the ark. And I pointed out that verses 1 through 16 of chapter 7 are in 3 sections, each ending with a statement about Noah's obedience, or as the Lord had commanded. So in verses 1 through 5, the Lord says to him, enter the ark, you and the family, and then he gives him a second command, take the animals with you. And each of those is explained with a because clause. Enter into the ark because I've seen that you are righteous, and then take all the animals with you because I'm about to bring rain on the earth, and I will blot everything out. So that's the first use of the word enter. Then verses 6 through 9, we get the first description of the actual entrance. We read that Noah entered the ark with his family, and then the animals came to Noah to the ark. And that word came there, some translations have went into the ark, is the same as the enter. Here we're a little hindered in the English language by the difference between come and go. Did they come into the ark or did they go into the ark? Here it's described, they went into the ark. That depends upon the vantage point of the observer. So as they enter, is the observer outside or inside? So if the observer is outside looking at the ark, then he would say they went into the ark. If he is inside, then he'd say they came into the ark. Hebrew doesn't know that. It's simply, are you outside? Do you start outside and end up inside? Or do you start inside and come and then end up outside? So they distinguish between enter and exit versus we distinguish between come and go. And you can come in or you can come out. You can go in and you can go out. And the reason I raise that is because in chapter 7, verse 1, at least ESV has go into the ark, but other translations had come into the ark. So many, many preachers have preached sermons about, come into the ark, that means God is inside the ark, and he's saying to Noah, come into the ark to me, and come into the haven. And unfortunately, even Ray preached a sermon on that, Ray Stedman. But that's the fault of the English language rather than the Hebrew language. Hebrew simply puts a focus on enter rather than come or go. So the vantage point is the one who's actually doing the movement rather than the one who's doing the observing. But I find that's a frequent misunderstanding of people. Sometimes they want to know, well, is it come or is it go? Well, enter can be either way. The language just doesn't quite work the same in one language as the other. So they enter the ark. Noah and his family enter the ark, and then the animals came to Noah to the ark, which means really that they enter the ark as well. But them entering the ark is via Noah. They come to Noah. And then in verses 10 through 16, we again get to see this entrance. And again, Noah and his family entered the ark. And again, the animals came to Noah to the ark. So they again, their entrance into the ark is via Noah. They come to him. Between those, we've got three times that Noah and his family enter the ark, and twice that the animals enter the ark via Noah. So the ark is mentioned five times there, each in conjunction with entering into it. And then finally, in verse 15, we're told that those entering entered. We've just been told that, so why do we get given this again? And I'm sure it is in order to make the number seven, in order to give seven instances of this verb. So that's what the focus is on this entrance into the ark. And only when they're all in, all those who are entering enter, so everybody who's supposed to be in the ark is in, then the Lord closes the door. Now, we don't have to take, is the Lord inside or is the Lord outside? The Lord closed the door. Unlike the Babylonian stories where the Epic of Gilgamesh, where it was the boatman himself who closed the door, no, it's the Lord who shuts him in. And once Noah is inside there with all the animals and everybody who is supposed to have entered in, they've all entered in, Noah's in there, and he's in basically in this box. He's got no rudder, no sail, no oars, no way of steering him or propelling himself. He's really at the mercy of the Lord. The Lord's shut him in. So that's the first big focus of chapter 7, as we talked about last week. And then I've elaborated on then the flood prevails, the second part of chapter 7. Second focus is this contest between the waters and the earth. Twice we read that the waters increase, and then four times that the waters prevail. At least that's how it is in the ESV and some other translations. It's really the idea that the waters triumph. They're in a contest with the earth, and they triumph over the earth. Same word that's used to describe a gibor, who's a mighty man, a mighty warrior. So the waters are like a warrior that is overwhelming the earth. This is then done in four stages. The waters increase, and they lift the ark, so that the ark rises high above the earth. Then the waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, so that the ark moves along the surface of the waters. And then the waters prevail greatly, greatly upon the earth, so that all the mountains are covered. And then 15 cubits, the waters had prevailed, and the mountains were covered. So we get this escalation. Repeats this, basically gives four rounds of how greatly these waters are increasing and how they're conquering the earth until everything is covered. Then verses 21 and 22, we had death, and this is stated several different ways. All flesh perished, both the animals and all the humans in verse 21, and we get a list of the animals, the various categories of animals. Then we're told again that everything with the breath of life in it died. How do they die? Well, it was the Lord wiping out all existence, both man and beast, and then we're told that again, that they were wiped out. And then in verse 23, we find that there was a remnant, and this remnant consisted of Noah. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. So we finish the chapter with this picture of the waters covering the entire earth to a depth of 15 cubits, 30 feet, the draft of the ark, and then just this box floating on it. Yes.
Is there an indication of where Noah was when he was building the ark?
No. Nope. No idea.
Any speculations?
Well, a movie got made about it. Novels have been written about it, but nothing in Scripture, no. The chapter ends with waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days, so the fourth use of that word, prevail, in that. And so we leave it there. We left it there at the end of last week. Noah in this box on top of the waters for 150 days, during which he really can't do anything. He can't steer the box. He can't propel the box. I'm not sure if he has a window to look out of the box, but it wouldn't do him any good, because if he looked out, all he would see is water. He just has to wait. And the Lord has told him he's going to bring rain on the earth, but he hasn't told him how long the flood is going to be. And so we leave him there waiting. And then the question is, will God remember him? Or will God forget him? Yeah.
So it's interesting that if God didn't tell him how long, how did he know how much food and water?
Well, the command to provision the ark was just very, very brief. Chapter 6, verse 21. Simply take with you every sort of food that's eaten and store it up. It will serve as food for you and them. But this is a massive boat, right? So he's presumably to fill it up completely with animals and food. Yeah, that's all we know. When chapter 8, verse 1, that we come to now, we get the turning point of the story. A flood lends itself to a chiastic pattern. So the waters increase, and then you get to a turning point, and then the waters decrease. And that's usually a good amount of time after the rain has stopped. But here the turning point isn't due to physical phenomena like that. It's due to what the Lord does. And we read in chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. So God remembered Noah. Does that mean that he had forgotten Noah? When we remember something, it's because we've forgotten it. We can try and remember it, and we're not always successful. And then sometimes we remember something when we're not trying to remember it. It just pops into our mind. So we don't have complete control over our memory. So what does it mean for God to remember something? And there are various cries that go up in Scripture wondering if God has forgotten. The psalmist in Psalm 13 cried out, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? Look on me and answer, Lord my God." So the psalmist certainly felt that he was struggling with, had God forgotten him? We today can have that experience of wondering if God sees us, wondering if he remembers us. So what does it then mean for God to remember it? Well, God hasn't forgotten. But in the Hebrew mindset, the use of the word remember means that God is now going to turn his focus upon the object of his remembrance and start doing something about it. It's not a case that, well, a memo has to rise up to the top of the pile and then he remembers, I need to do some action, take some action about this person or this situation. No, the Lord's had that in mind all along, but now he is going to swing into action. So the Lord remembering Noah means that now the Lord is going to take action at the end of these 150 days of waiting. So what the psalmist will do when he is struggling with wondering, has God, the Lord, forgotten him, is remind himself about God's character and what the Lord is going to do. So the Lord, God remembered Noah, and here I give a couple of quotes of how others render this word or this concept. So Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on Genesis, puts it as to act upon a previous commitment to a covenant partner. Now, Noah is a covenant partner. The Lord in chapter 6 has said that he is going to make a covenant with, or he's going to confirm his covenant with Noah, implying that there's already a covenant there. And then Nahum Sarna writes that remembering, particularly on the part of God, is not the retention or recollection of a mental image, but a focusing upon the object of memory that results in action. So, with the Lord, God remembering Noah, now it's going to result in action. And what is that action? Second half of chapter 1, of verse 1, God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subside. All English translations translate that he made a wind blow, or he made a wind pass over the waters. The word for wind is ruach, which can also be translated as spirit. And we've seen the ruach before. It was in chapter 1, verse 2, where it is translated as the Spirit of God. So in chapter 1, we had, in verse 2, water is covering the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep, ready to execute God's will, execute God's commands. And surely we have the similar situation here. We've got waters covering the earth. The only exception is that there's this box floating on it, this ark, in which is Noah and all that are with him. And it's this same Spirit that was there in Genesis 1-2 that now blows, passes over the waters, and the waters begin to subside. So it's unfortunate that the English translations leave. It would help if they at least put a footnote there and gave a marginal alternate that indicating that the word wind there could also be translated as Spirit and make that connection back to beginning of chapter 1. But this then indicates this is the beginning of a new creation. This is the beginning of bringing order back into the world, just as God did in the first 3 days in chapter 1. So he makes his wind blow across the waters, and then the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained. And those verbs there are both in the passive. We're not told who did the closing and who did the restraining, but it's obvious that it must be God himself who does that. And these are the sources of all the water that were mentioned back in chapter 7 that brought about the flood. In chapter 7, verse 11, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. And again, that's in the passive. And again, we can imagine that that's God who did that, who did the opening. And then rain fell upon the earth. Rain was so important to the Israelites that they had several different words for rain. And the word for rain that's used here is the heavy rain of winter. And they would distinguish different types of rain depending on how heavy they were and what time of the year they fell. God then stops the sources of all of this water and what had happened there with the fountains of the great deep burst forth, the windows of the heavens were opened, is that the reservoirs of water that on the second day of creation they had been separated by speaking a living space into existence. So you get the waters below and the waters above with this firmament or space or expanse separating them. With the flood, that collapses, and the only living space is this little box of the ark. Now, with the waters sealed off, then waters can return back to their reservoirs, as it were. And the rain has stopped. So, God plugs the water source. That's the second act that he takes. And we read that after a while, at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. So I need to show you a map of what we're talking about. So we think Mount Ararat, it actually says the mountains of Ararat. There was the ancient kingdom of Urartu, which you'll note has the same consonants, and this is what is today Armenia. So it's the area that's up on the boundary between Turkey, Armenia's in here, Iran here, and Iraq up here. So especially the border between Turkey and Iran with Armenia right there. And the ancient kingdom of Urartu, I think that in Babylonian it was Urartu, and in Old Persian it was that. And well, one of the languages, in one language it's Urartu, in another language it's Armenia, which is where the modern place of Armenia gets its name. And this is up sort of round about the north of Mesopotamia, up in the mountains at the northern end of Mesopotamia here. So it comes to rest. So the verb rest, which is at the heart of Noah's name, it rests there. The highest mountain today there is Mount Ararat, which is just over 5,000 meters, over 17,000 feet. So this is a very high mountain. Even though the text doesn't say it specifically came to rest on Mount Ararat, but just generally in these mountains, this is where all the expeditions go to try and find Noah's Ark today. And they try and go up there. And Mount Ararat is, though it's just inside Turkey, is very important for Armenian identity. And the eastern end of Turkey And here we're just a few miles inside Turkey, the far eastern end of the country. It's important to Armenia. There's a lot of Armenian influence there from history from long ago. So the ark came to rest somewhere up there. We don't know where. Plenty of expeditions to try and find it. And it came to rest, and then as the waters had gone low enough for it to lodge on one of the mountains. But still Noah had to wait. He couldn't yet come out of the ark. And he had to wait a further amount of time. The waters continued to abate until the 10th month. On the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And then he's going to have to wait a further period of time before ever he'll get any dry land. Yeah.
So the 17th day of the 7th month, is that the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, or the 7th month that Noah was in the ark?
Well, this is of his 600th year. In chapter 7, we're given various time stamps. Verse 6, we're told Noah was 600 years old when the flood, that is, waters, came upon the earth. In verse 11, we're told more specifically, 600th year of Noah's life in the 2nd month on the 17th day of the month. And then we're told two things. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and so on. And then verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and his family and all the animals entered into the ark. So we've gone from the 17th day of the 2nd month to the 17th day of the 7th month. So that's 150 days counting on months of 30 days. So that's where we get the 150 days, basically, that the waters had prevailed until the ark found a resting place again, came to lodge. And then we have to wait this almost 2.5 months until the tops of the mountains become visible. And then he waits some further time.
Bernard, I'm having a hard time with that 15 cubits. Uh-huh. And 17,000 feet, and how I put that together, where the water level was.
So it's 15 cubits above the tops of the mountains. And I think the reason it's 15 cubits is because the height of the ark is 30 cubits. So it's what allows the ark to float completely freely over the highest mountains. Yep.
That's a lot of water.
The roots of the Mount Everest is still growing. Mm-hmm. And theoretically, I suppose, the waters have bathed off the continents and forces the seafloor down, forces the continents up. So the question is then, has the mountain been growing since the waters started to emerge, and was the mountain even growing then?
You mean Mount Ararat specifically, or just mountains in general? Or
mountains in general, mm-hmm. And Mount Ararat specifically. Mm-hmm. So when it says mountains at that time, probably they weren't that high to begin with.
That's possible. Yeah, we'll leave that for the geologists and geophysicists to work out. Yes, we certainly land rebounds once you remove weight off of it. And that process is still being observed. So flood geology, as advanced by Whitcomb and Morris and others like that, will then go into trying to develop detailed scenarios of what has happened. There isn't really any scripture to go on, but they're just trying to come up with some way of how do you account for a situation where if you had a flood 5,000-6,000 years ago, and given the amount of water that there is, how would you then account for that and all of that? They then are trying to do their build up a scenario, but we don't really have scripture to go on it. I'm generally much more interested in what is the scriptures trying to say about this than in developing a flood geology. But the scriptures do put it somewhere up here in these mountains up at the north in the area of Armenia. Okay, now Noah, so he presumably has felt the ark run aground. It has found its rest. He's waited a while longer, and now we know that the tops of the mountains have become visible. How then is he going to find out when it is time to come out of the ark? And there'll be two important categories for this. First of all, we get the story about the raven and the dove. And a considerable amount of attention is given to this. So, firstly, the raven. So Noah waits another 40 days. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark. This isn't the Zohar that he makes back in chapter 6 for the ark, which gets translated either as the roof or as a skylight or as a something like that. ESV translates it as a roof with then a note, marginal note, as or skylight. This is a different word. It's one that he made. Does it mean that he, at this point, rather than way back when he was constructing the ark at the end of chapter 6, at this point he opens up, makes an opening in the ark. The purpose of it is so that he can send out a raven. So he sent out a raven and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. So we never read that it comes back to the ark. It just keeps going back and forth. Now, what's the significance of a raven? So a raven is a carrion bird. So that means it feeds on dead bodies, on roadkill. It wasn't roadkill back then. The raven is the largest of the corvid family, so this is the crow family, and we're all familiar with crows here. Crows have found the Bay Area a very convenient place to live, and they eat lots of roadkill, and they eat all the fast food that gets discarded along the streets. So a raven, because it eats dead animals, it is an unclean bird. And when Israel would later on be given its food laws in Leviticus, distinguishing what is clean and unclean, they get given a list in Leviticus chapter 11 of all the unclean birds that they should not eat. And furthermore, they are all described as being detestable. So it's even worse than that, they're simply unclean. And then furthermore, the raven is a symbol of death because it feeds on dead animals. It feeds on carrion. It kept flying back and forth. Now, it would find that, I mean, presumably as it's flying over the waters, there were lots of dead bodies, lots of corpses there for this raven to feed on. And so in art, it's usually depicted as resting on dead bodies and pecking away, and often depicted as pecking out the eyes of the dead bodies, all a little bit gruesome. But that's the behavior of ravens. So at this point, I think the point of this, with sending out this bird, is that death still prevails upon the earth. Right? There's still lots of dead bodies. We're still in the realm that we were at the end of chapter 7 with the death of all creatures that are outside the ark. So Noah had sent out this bird to see, in a sense, sort of the bird is a spy, as it were, for him. And the fact that it doesn't have to come back tells him death still prevails. But then we get the dove. So a second bird. And this one, Noah sends out three times. And this is a different story. So he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. So here's particularly the dove is sent out as a spy. I think from that, that this window, whatever Noah puts in the ark, maybe he can't actually see out of it. Maybe it's just a hole opened up in the roof that he sends the birds out of, because he's sending out the dove to see on his behalf. So to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground, but the dove could find nowhere to perch because, and here there's a wordplay that gets completely lost in English. Nowhere to perch is literally no resting place for the sole of its foot. So resting place, we get again a wordplay on Noah. So I put that there in your notes. Found a resting place, the word Manoah, for the sole of its foot. That phrase will later on be used of Israel in the curses that God pronounces on Israel, that if they disobey against him, they will find no resting place for the sole of their foot. So they will be vagrant wanderers. So he can't find a Manoah, and then an explanation given, because there was water over all the surface of the earth. Now, presumably for the raven finds plenty of place to perch, since it presumably perches on all the dead bodies and all the carrion. and has food. And so it returned to Noah in the ark. So it can't find a resting place, so it returns to Noah, whose name means rest. Right? So there's no rest out there, and it comes back to its rest. And then we get this beautiful, tender moment. The narrative slows way down, and we see in slow motion Noah reached out his hand, and he took the dove, and he brought it back to himself in the ark. Very tender piece there. And it's unusual for a Hebrew narrative to slow down that much and focus in on this detail of Noah bringing the dove back to himself. Okay, so from this, Noah knows that life has not yet returned to the earth. Waters still cover the earth. He waits 7 days. I showed how we get this chiastic patterning of the number of days. Beginning of the flood, 7 days of waiting, another 7 days of waiting, then 40 days and 150 days. Then after God remembering, it's 150 days and 40 days. And now we enter into these two more periods of 7 days of waiting. So he waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. And when the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So there is life. Life has returned to earth. Death has passed. Now life has begun. And then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. So the dove has served its role as the spy, and Noah is assured that life has come back. The olive then is a symbol of this new life, and then it becomes a symbol of peace. So life has returned. And then sends him out, waits another 7 days, and sends him out again. He waited, sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. So this time, presumably, it has found a resting place for the sole of its foot. It's found a manoach. It no longer needs the noach who is in the ark. And so it is then the first to colonize, to recolonize the earth, now that life returns to earth. And this then becomes the clue that Noah is assured that life has returned. But before Noah himself can come out of the ark and recolonize the earth, he has to do a bit more waiting. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth, and Noah then removed the covering from the ark. So this is whatever covers over the top of the box, and saw that the surface of the ground was dry, which suggests it is only now that he himself is able to see outside the ark. Previously, he was seeing through the eyes of the dove. But still, we have to wait. So at this point, water has dried up from the earth, but the earth itself is not yet dry. And by the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. And at that point, conditions are ready for him to come out. So a further difference is drawn between the waters drying up and then the earth itself drying out. And with the second month of the 27th day, the flood is now over, and the time that he has been in the ark is at an end. And he's been in the ark since the 17th day of the second month of his 600th year. So he's been in there for 1 year and 10 days.
How's day compared to nowadays day? More or less the same?
The days are the same, yep. 24 hours, 30, they reckon 30 days in the month. That's usually what they took. A lunar month is 29 and a half days, so they were essentially following lunar months, and then the way you deal with that is a lunar year is 354 and a half days. It's the way the Jews now deal with it is they throw in a leap month roughly every 3 years. So months of 30 days and days would be the same length as we have. So that's a long time to be in the ark, just over 1 year. And with this now, death is over, life has returned, the waters have dried up, the ground has become dry again, and we have an earth that is, to which life has already started with the olive leaf and with the dove now as the first colonist and ready for Noah to come out of the ark. So that is the flood ends, verses 6 through 14, which is sort of counterpart to then the flood coming in chapter 7. And then the disembarkation matches the command, the embarkation in the first chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. So we're working our way back through the second half of the chiasm back outwards. And just as the embarkation began with a command from God, so the disembarkation begins with a command from God. So chapter 8, verse 15, God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." So that's the command. Both Noah and his family and all the animals, and then repetition of this purpose that we had in chapter 1, be fruitful, multiply, and increase upon the earth. So this is a new beginning, a earth that has been wiped clean, life has now returned to it, and they are to go out and, just as they did in chapter 1, fill the earth with life. So life is returned. And then, as we might expect, we get Noah's immediate obedience to this. Then Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. And so just as we had in chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, we got the sevenfold use of enter. Now we get a multiple use of come out. I haven't been through and counted up how many times that is, but it's a counterbalance to that. Noah never speaks in the whole flood narrative, which is actually very unusual that we get a story, a narrative this long in which God is the only one who speaks. Instead, what we see is Noah again and again, he does exactly what the Lord commanded. So what we get to see is his obedience, and this is what marks him as a righteous man. In chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and it was with God that he walked. Then when God told Noah that he was to enter into the ark, he said, "Enter into the ark, you and your family, because I have seen that you are righteous," and that righteousness, by which lies faith, is indicated by his obedience. And that's what this narrative shows us again and again and again. Is this character of Noah and his obedience to the Lord. So he came out together with all his family and all of the animals. And so the Lord describing this parade and then the narrator describing this parade of all the enumeration of his family, so him and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and then the animals in all their different categories, all that moved, they all come out of the ark. And with that, one could sort of say, okay, the flood is over, the waters have disappeared, the earth has dried up, the ark has served its purpose, it is now empty, it has served in order to keep life alive, and that life now recolonizes the earth. So what then happens after this? And we get a further stage, we get verses 20 through 22, what Noah does when he comes out of the ark. And what Noah does, we read, is that Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. He built an altar, so this is the first altar that we specifically get. Now, Cain and Abel had brought offerings to the Lord. They had brought what's called a mincha, which is a tribute offering, in recognition that at the end of the season, when their flocks had brought in their offspring and the fields had produced their crops, it was appropriate to approach the Lord with some of their yield, some of their produce, and they brought a tribute. And presumably, they offered up on an altar, offered up somehow, we're not told. But here, it specifically is an altar, and it's to the Lord, and he took some of the clean animals and the clean birds, and now we find out why there were to be seven pairs of the clean animals and the clean birds. Whereas all the other animals, it's just one pair, the unclean animals. And he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And this is the first instance of burnt offerings that we get. So this is different from a tribute offering. The word for sacrifice and the word for burnt offering, they look very different in English, but the verb and its cognate noun, meaning that they're both from the same root. They offered up offerings that go up, sort of that idea. A burnt offering is something where the whole thing is burnt on the altar. The whole thing goes up in flames and smoke. The whole thing is consumed. The Greek word that's used to translate this is a holocaust, meaning that the whole thing gets burnt. Of course, nowadays, holocaust has a completely different meaning for us. It has been appropriated to refer to what happened in the Second World War. So burnt offering is wholly consumed. So the whole lot goes up to the Lord, is offered up to him. And later on, for Israel, they were to make burnt offerings, offer up burnt offerings every morning and every evening, is this continual offering to the Lord. So why does Noah offer up a burnt offering to the Lord? We're not told, but he's a righteous man. Presumably, part of it would be out of gratitude, although that's normally not necessarily what a burnt offering would be. But something moves him that the appropriate response to coming out of the ark, along with all of everything that had been contained in the ark, is to offer up this burnt offering. What the narrator is more interested in showing us is how the Lord responds to that. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and here we get some more word plays that are hard to get across in English. So the Lord smelled, vayarach, rach, you might notice there the similarity to ruach, for the wind and the spirit and the breath. He smelled a pleasing aroma, and I've given you the transliteration here of what that is, a reach hanechoach. So we get the verb, he smelled, and he smelled a smell. English differentiates him, and he says he smelled an aroma, so you fail to get the wordplay there. And it's an aroma that literally puts him at rest. So, yes, it's pleasing, and he then looks on the sacrifice and smells the aroma of it, is pleased, and allows himself to be put at rest. In theology, we refer to this as being God is propitiated. So there's a difference between expiate and propitiate. So expiate means that the guilt of sin is taken away, and propitiate means that God's anger is appeased and is put at rest. So that's essentially what happens here, is propitiation. Is there something magical in the smell of this smoke and smell that goes up to God that puts that? No, it's a choice that he makes to allow himself to be pleased by this burnt offering that Noah offers up, and allows himself and says, I will allow myself to be put at rest. Why is this necessary? Well, back in chapter 6, we're told that the Lord was grieved, or he was sorry that he had made man upon the ground, and he was grieved to his heart. So there was pain there, and the word for sorry is related to the word for comfort. So he, in a sense, was looking for relief within his own heart for that pain. And here, obviously, we're speaking anthropomorphically, using human language to try and describe God, who is vastly beyond being like us. But he allows himself to be put at rest, and thus resolve the tension that there was at the beginning of chapter 6. And it's not because of the flood, and it's not because of any change in the behavior of mankind. It's because of what the Lord, it's his own determination to allow himself to be put at rest for that. Next stage, then he said to himself, so he makes this determination in his own heart, and the narrator privileges us to have this information into the heart of God. So we're getting this access to the heart of God. And he says, never again. But he says, never again, twice, in what essentially amount to two parallel lines that I've laid out for you on your handout there. So never again will I curse the ground, the Adama, because of man, because of Ha'adam. And we could actually translate that as never again will I curse, or I will not further curse the ground. I'm not going to add any further curse to it, further any belittling to it. And then never again will I smite or strike, and usually smite means you're killing all life as I have done. So we get the same, similar three-part structure for these two never again clauses. So God resolves that he's never again going to bring a flood. He's not going to resort to the same thing. He's not going to wipe out life. Now, is that because all life and mankind has now changed its behavior and is going to be better? So never again will I curse the ground because of man. Back in the beginning of chapter 6, which we covered, I don't know, 2-3 weeks ago, there was this repeated repetition of this pair of words, man, the man upon, or man, it was a group, upon the ground, upon the Adamah. And the problem was that man was beginning to multiply upon the face of the ground in chapter 6, verse 1. So, Ha-Adam upon the Adamah. And what the Lord saw is it was the evil of mankind that was evil that was multiplying. And he then resolved that he was going to wipe the man, Adam, Ha-Adam, from off of the Adamah. So now he's saying he's not going to do that again. He won't again act towards the Adamah because of the Adam that's on the ground. So a wordplay, completely impossible to try and get across into English, unless it's something like, he's never again going to act against the earth because of the earthling that's upon it. So the earth and the earthling are closely tied together here. So we get these two poetic lines. No English translation sets them out as poetry, but they are asking to be set out that way. And then into the middle of that, we get this clause, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Or ESV has it, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Walter Mobley in his Theology of Genesis calls this the evil thought clause, which I love that description of it. It can be translated either because or although, and English versions differ on how they take that. So he won't curse the ground because of human beings, because every inclination of the human heart. So that raises the possibility that maybe they won't be evil. But then if you take it as although, the Lord now is making a concession that even although every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, he still is not going to curse the ground. He's not going to add to the curse upon the ground because of that. And this again takes us back to the beginning of chapter 6, verses 5 and following. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man, or the evil of man, was great in the earth. So man has multiplied upon the ground, the Adamah. The Adam has multiplied upon the Adamah. But what the Lord sees is that that's brought a multiplication of evil. That's what has become great on the earth. So the problem isn't the multiplication of people, contrary to the stories of some of the surrounding societies who said it was overpopulation that was the problem. No, it's the evil that is the problem. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So chapter 6, verse 5 is very emphatic about the complete evil, wickedness of humanity. And so, therefore, is frustrating the purposes which God has created humanity, if it is evil all the time. So here, humanity hasn't changed. Every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Nevertheless, God makes this concession, as it were, this undertaking, and he binds himself with never again. Either side of this statement of the restatement of the problem of humanity is that they are sinful. He says, never again, never again. Having then allowed himself to be put at rest by the burnt offering. So it's that burnt offering that then is key, that the Lord then makes this gracious acceptance and allows himself to be propitiated. So we see here, comparing the beginning of chapter 6 here with the end of chapter 8, that this wickedness, this evil in the human heart is grounds for judgment and it's grounds for grace. Right, so we get the judgment in beginning of chapter 6, where God then says, because he sees it and says, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, he regretted or was sorry or repented or changed his mind that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart, or it pained him to his heart. And so he said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the ground, the land. So this evil of mankind is grounds for judgment, and then now this same evil is grounds for grace, where God binds himself to never again. And that's purely grace on God's part, and is this beautiful closure to the flood story. Paul?
Yeah, sorry, I came through the situation. I realize I've missed a lot of what you said. But the thought occurs to me that God seems to be self-designing himself. Is that a thought that...
He's self-designing what?
His reaction seems to whereby he's experimenting at this point and designing within himself what he is. So would you think that he... How do you think of that? He just seems he's testing this out, and that's the thought that strikes me, that he's becoming who he is. What do you think?
Well, I'm hesitant to use the language of God becoming who he is. So this is all wrapped up in, what does it mean for God to change his mind? Can God change his mind? So we looked at that from back in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, where that word gets used a couple times. And the Old Testament is not afraid to use that verb of the Lord on multiple occasions. And to us, that raises great problems. How can God change his mind? God is eternal and unchangeable. But the Bible clearly says what to us seems like changing his mind. But it's fundamental to the character of God and to his love for the world that he has made and the humanity that he's put upon this world. And what I argued there in dealing with that is that God changes his mind because he doesn't change his mind. So what hasn't changed is God's purpose for which he has made. So why has God made the earth, and why has he made life on the earth? And then why has he made the Adama, and why has he made the Adam? Why has he made the man for the ground? So both of them are expressions of his love, and the earth is a home, and particularly the Adama, is a home for the man, and he's made the man, mankind, the human, in his image, to be for his glory and to dwell in his sanctuary.
I realize I've missed a lot of what you previously said.
So that God is committed to that, and is going to remain committed to that. How then does God deal with humans completely throwing a wrench in the works? Right, and sin. So how does God respond to sin? He can just repeatedly wipe out the sinner, but then you just end up with a lot of dead people. So basically, the wonder of this, and this really raises a question, it doesn't take a lot of explanation to figure out why hell is full of people. The wonder is that heaven gets populated with people. So how does God, given the nature of humanity, how does God actually get humanity into heaven? How does God actually get humanity into his presence? And the trajectory we're on here in Genesis is, how does God get humanity back into his sanctuary, back into the garden?
Well, the result for how he works. He's very clever and very righteous. So very interesting.
Right, we have to define what we mean by righteous. The Jews of Jesus' day viewed themselves as being very righteous. And one of the comments I made yesterday in the message was, people who cried out to Jesus for mercy, they cried out, Lord, have mercy, and he gave them mercy. And the religious leaders didn't cry out for mercy. They didn't want mercy. They wanted justice, because they viewed themselves as righteous. And for them, being righteous would mean that all the tax collectors and sinners that Jesus went about and ate with were ripe for judgment. And justice would mean you punish them and they can't get into the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus came showing the righteousness of God, and in his mind, righteousness meant you sit down and you eat with the tax collectors and sinners, and you extend God's hospitality to them. And righteousness there really means his faithfulness to his covenant purposes, which ultimately means his faithfulness to his character. But it's good to wrestle with this, and we need to wrestle with this verse, these two verses here. and realize that right in the middle of these two never again statements of God binding himself to keep the earth going, you then get this evil thought clause laying out the problem. I mean, humanity hasn't changed. So what's God going to do about this? It's important to wrestle with this. And especially when you see this, the connection back to the beginning of chapter 6 and this whole issue of God repenting, relenting, being pained in his heart, seeking relief. And
yeah. I have a strange thought. For this story, flood story, even though the whole Genesis does not have this story, but God's work is still there, right? God can still call Abraham out of the womb and start to create, to form Israel country, you know, and start his redemption plan. So why does God put a story like a flood here? And what does God signal on? Does God signal anything here in this story? Just say, okay, he's powerful, he has a right to wipe out of human. But he knows human's heart is evil from childhood. He knows that.
Okay, well, if we just review the story so far, God's created a world, seven acts of creation, seven acts of forming and filling a world and making ready to receive the humans. He makes the humans in his own image, according to his likeness, there to be for his presence. He plants a garden to be his sanctuary, and he puts the humans into that sanctuary to worship and obey him and enjoy him forever. Due to human sin, God expels them from the garden. So that raises, how does humanity get back to the garden? How does humanity get back into the sanctuary of God, into his presence? Things then go from bad to worse. We get Cain and Abel, so brother killing brother. So in chapter 3, we've had the curse of the ground, but now we get the curse of Cain, and he's driven from the ground to live out a life of exile from God, away from the presence of God. Out of that line comes all the marks of civilization, but it goes nowhere. Then we get a replacement. So God is gracious. He gives a replacement for Abel. He gives Seth. And then men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. So there's hope. But now, beginning in chapter 6, we've got terrible problems again. Whatever the sons of God and the daughters of men were up to, we end up with universal evil, except for Noah. And so God, again, responds in judgment to that. So now we've got another cycle of grace, of judgment. But he then is gracious. He preserves Noah, brings him through the waters of the flood into a new beginning at the other side, at the other end. He goes out, commissioned to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So the earth has been washed clean. We've got a brand new earth. Wonderful new beginning. Noah gets commissioned as a new Adam. And we'll look at that more in chapter 9. And then by chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. So we again have evil. God responds to that by scattering humanity across the earth. So now it's become very clear through these chapters 3 through 11, humanity left to its own devices, what direction are they going to go? Humanity isn't going to get better. Despite all the marks of civilization that you got in the line of Cain, humanity's direction left to its own devices is evil. Is sin, which then sets the stage for the call of Abraham, and that God now steps in and he takes the initiative and he calls Abram, and we get election. And he calls one person who is no better than anybody else and makes a new beginning with him, and we get the beginning then of the forming of, as I said yesterday, the forming of a people and the forming and the preparation of a home for them, which ultimately will be the same place where God is. So this is all Israel's backstory. It's their prehistory prior to the beginning of Israel, which begins with the call of Abraham. And the call of Abram, you'll never understand the call of Abram unless you understand the problem that we get here in chapters 3 through 11. How desperate the predicament is of humanity upon the earth. And we've been shown this through these multiple cycles.
But start a new nation, right? But it's the same, right? It starts from Noah, just like it starts from Abraham.
Yeah.
The key word here is that he knows that the human heart is evil from childhood.
Uh-huh. Yep.
Why does he want to repeat this practice?
Well, how many times does he repeat this, right? So he repeats this with, right? So we've had these, he does it with Noah and commissions Noah to be a new Adam. And that doesn't solve the problem because we end up with the Tower of Babel. Then he begins again with Abram, and now we really do get the beginning of a new people, of a people and the preparation of a home. And God will now go further because he will then deliver that people from slavery, from the enemy. And we get this, the Old Testament paradigm of redemption, of salvation, is God defeats the enemy, namely Egypt and the Egyptian gods and Pharaoh, delivers his people from bondage out into freedom, and then he brings them to himself, constitutes them as his people, says, you'll be my treasured possession, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and he makes a treaty with them. That's what the Ten Commandments are. The Ten Commandments really are the treaty document between God and his people. And he gives them his Torah and says, here's how to live. Here's how to live in a way that is life. So here he really does go do something new. He gives them his law, his Torah, and says, be holy as I am holy. And he puts his presence in the middle of them. He says to Moses, have them build me a tabernacle so I might dwell with them. And it's wonderful. So we got several major advances there, right? So we've had election, and now we get this formation of people. There's a covenant treaty. There's a Torah is given. God puts his presence in the middle. And then what happens? Well, actually, we'll take a break and then. Yeah? Janet?
The question that can't be answered, but if Noah hadn't done the sacrifice when he got out and that aroma hadn't gone up to God, would God, I mean, that prompted him, maybe. Would that prompt God to say that? Noah giving thanks to God?
Certainly, that's the way we're to understand this. I mean, I don't find it very helpful to ask that question, well, what if he hadn't? Instead, how are we to respond? And first of all, how is Israel to respond reading this? Because remember, this first of all, is Israel's prehistory. Before ever, it's our prehistory. But they're reading this, and they're thinking, Noah built an altar and offered up burnt offerings to the Lord. Well, later on, the Lord will tell Israel to make a burnt altar of burnt offering. Right, they make that as part of the tabernacle, and they're to offer up burnt offerings on that every morning and every evening, what's called the tamid offering, which just means continual. So morning and night, every single day, they're to offer up these burnt offerings, but they're basically being assured here that just as back in Noah, so it would be for Israel, that the Lord would smell that soothing aroma, and he would be appeased, his heart would be put at rest. Eventually, they got to the point they would offer up offerings, but they didn't have any faith. And then he says, well, what's this stench in my nostrils? Right? So it's still the same burnt offerings going up, but there's no faith behind it. And so rather than being a pleasing aroma, it becomes a stench. And he says, they're meaningless. Right? So Isaiah 1, he'll critique them for that. So Israel is supposed to read this and say, you know, God can be put at rest. And we then... Right, how do we then read it? Because we'll then read it, and we'll read it in the light of a much greater offering of a lamb that was slain on our behalf, whereby God has been propitiated and our sin expiated. Yes?
Since Noah and Abraham are righteous in the eye of God, does a human being, he could choose to be righteous like Noah?
Well...
Or he had no choice.
Did Noah have a choice? Well, Noah, so he was righteous, he was blameless among his generation, and it was with God that he walked. So in a sense, he had a choice. So when everybody else in his generation, well, even before that, first of all, let's start with Abel and Cain, right? Because really, we've got to start back with them if we're going to talk about righteous. So they're side by side, the opening verses of Genesis 4 do everything they can to present them side by side and alternates back and forth. Abel, Cain, Cain, Abel, Abel, and back and forth. One's a farmer, one's a herdsman. At the end of the season, they bring the produce of their occupations, and they both approach the Lord, and they have a choice as to what they're going to bring. Right? Are they going to bring the best, or are they just going to bring something? That's just presented to us very briefly. What lies behind that is... Because the Lord looks on both the offering and the offerer. So in some way they're bringing themselves along with their offering. But only one of them is really bringing himself to the Lord. Only one of them is really oriented onto the Lord. Cain is not oriented onto the Lord. So yes, somehow some sort of choice got made there between them. Then there's a choice made between Enoch and Lamech, the seventh generation in each line. And Lamech is self-focused, violent, full of revenge. And Enoch, though, walked with God. And we're told, instead of him living, he walked with God. And instead of him dying, he walked with God. So he, too, makes a choice. Now, we don't know anything about what it looked like for him walking with God. But Israel, reading that, would know what it means to walk with God. And then here with Noah, we get the contrast between the Nephilim in chapter 6, verse 4, and Noah in chapter 6, verse 8. They're compared with one another. And there, too, there was a choice. The Nephilim were the heroes, the mighty men, the men of renown, the world's heroes. And Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He walked to the beat of a different drum. And then we're told what that looked like. Chapter 6, verse 9, verse 10, that he was righteous, blameless in his generation, and it was with God that he walked. So he walked differently from everybody else. And what did that look like? Whatever God told him to do, he did. And we see that over the course of several chapters, his prompt obedience, complete full obedience to God in building the ark, in entering the ark, and in exiting the ark. And then now he offers up this offering. For Israel, they too will have a choice. Moses, at the end of his life, will present them with the Torah and say, choose for yourself today. Here is your law. It is your life. Choose to keep your life. And he lays before them life and death. Make your choice. Now, what you're probably interested in is what do we do nowadays with the whole idea of predestination and of divine sovereignty and human free will. What becomes clear, right, because it becomes clear that Israel can't, you know, it makes the wrong choice. It just goes the way of Adam and it falls into sin and disobeys God and ends up exiled from the land, expelled from the land the same way that Adam was expelled from the garden. So what's it going to take to change the heart of mankind? Because the heart of mind, the inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And what it's ultimately going to take, and this is what the New Testament lays out, is the work of God's Spirit. God has to shine his light into our dark hearts. And he has to speak order into disorder, and he has to bring fullness to our emptiness. And that is the work of God. And that's the work of the Spirit. And so the big difference that we get when we get to the New Testament of what then actually makes us fit for heaven is the work of God's Spirit in us. Because we can't get there ourselves. But God pours his Spirit into us, which brings the resurrection life of Christ to us.
So we need to follow the Spirit.
Yeah, yeah. We need to have the God's Spirit at work in us, transforming us. And one of the roles of the Spirit is to be at work in us, conforming us ever more closely into God's image in Christ. So we're being transformed through His Spirit into that likeness to Christ. Okay, well, I should give you a break. So a few minutes, and then we'll come back. There's one more aspect to this I'd like to talk about in connection with Israel. Okay, I want to work some further on this evil thought clause and look at an incident in the life of Israel, and it's the golden calf episode. And this is Exodus chapters 32 through 34. The first part of Exodus, God has brought his people out from slavery into freedom, the great paradigm of salvation. He brings them to Mount Sinai, makes a covenant with them, gives them his Torah, and they say, yes, we'll do all that, and makes this covenant get sealed with blood. That's chapter 24. So now they've been saved, made into constituted God's people. They've been given their, told how to behave, how to live, all the rules. And then Moses goes up the mountain and God says, have them make me a tabernacle so that I can dwell among them. All right, so that's the goal. Beyond the salvation and beyond the ethics is God dwelling with his people. And for 40 days, God lays out the instructions for the tabernacle. And then chapter 32, we read that what goes on down at the bottom of the mountain, the people are getting wondering, why is Moses up there for so long? 40 days. And they get antsy, and they talk to Aaron, and he makes a golden calf. Right? They bring their jewelry to him. And the Lord tells Moses, chapter 32, verse 7, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them." Right? And it's only 40 days later. "They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Now, the Lord at that point has disowned the people. He says, "Your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt." Well, I mean, prior to this, the Lord has said, "No, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he says to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." So, basically says, "Stand aside, Moses, I'll wipe them all out, and I'll begin again with you." Right? So, we're now back to this making a new beginning. Right? So, for Moses, this is a great opportunity, right, to be a new beginning. That's not what he does. He implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the day'?" So you're going to get a bad reputation in the neighborhood with the Egyptians. Verse 13, "Remember Abram, Isaac, and Israel." Right, so we get this verb, remember. "Your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and all this land I've promised.'" So remember, may act on the basis of that covenant, the promises you made to them. And then we read, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." He relented, or he repented, or he changed his mind. Right? So we looked at this back when we were in chapter 6, this repenting. He changed his mind. Because of what Moses' intercession there. But Moses goes down the mountain, grinds up the golden calf, mixes it with water, makes people drink of it. So there are consequences, and reminds people of their sin. And there's a plague that comes upon the people that is then halted by the Levites. And then the Lord said to Moses in chapter 33, "Okay, time to go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt," the Lord again says to Moses. "I will send an angel before you, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Right, so we get the second use of this, you're a stiff-necked people. And Moses responds and said, "Lord, we can't do that. If you don't go up, we're not going to go up." Then he asks the Lord to show him his glory. So the Lord hides him in a cleft in the rock and passes his glory in front of him and proclaims his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." The immediate response of Moses was, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth where he fell down, and he worshipped. And then he said, "If now I've found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, because it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." So we get three times the use of this phrase, a stiff-necked people. So stiff-necked people is the grounds for God's judgment, right? He says to Moses, "You stand aside and I'm going to wipe them out because they're a stiff-necked people." Then Moses says, "No, Lord, change your mind," and he does change his mind. Then the Lord says, "You go, take them into the land. I'm not coming with you because I would destroy them because they're a stiff-necked people." So that becomes reason why God can't go with his people. And Moses says, "No, Lord, you have to come with us." And then now Moses at the end says, "Lord, please go in the midst of us because we're a stiff-necked people." All right, so you get the same pattern that we get here. Them being a stiff-necked people is the grounds for God's judgment, but then it's also grounds for God's grace. And that's what grace is. Grace isn't showing kindness to the people who deserve it. Grace is to the undeserved. Whether it be all humanity sinful from his youth at the end of chapter 8, or the stiff-necked people that is Israel here. And so this is fundamental to the character of God to show this. And what Israel needed to understand was God is gracious to a stiff-necked people. And they were then given day and night burnt offerings to offer up. And then moving forward into the New Testament, it's sinners that God saves. He shows us his grace through the lamb that was slain, the lamb that offered himself up. And then God puts his spirit in us to actually transform us from being stiff-necked people to ultimately people who will be like Christ and then ready to enter into his full presence. So this evil thought clause is really rather important here at the end of Genesis chapter 8 and then in the episode of the golden calf. And in both cases, God allows himself to be propitiated, right, by burnt offerings in the case of Noah, and then with Israel on a daily basis through the burnt offerings, and then also through the intercession of Moses. Amazing what Moses requests and what he asks of God. Okay, any questions about that? Okay, well, I'll end at that point. Take a break for 2 weeks. So we will resume on the 4th with chapter 9. Plenty to look at in chapter 9. There's a whole lot about the blood and about capital punishment and about the rainbow and the covenant and then Noah and his vineyard. We'll carry on until, well, normally this is until the end of chapter 11, but I do want to then just take 1 week just on the very beginning of chapter 12 and the call of Abraham, which really is then God's answer to all of these first 11 chapters. So get that wrapped up sometime end of January, beginning of February, sometime in there. We'll see how long it takes us. Okay. Well, let me pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God of grace, a God of love, gracious, compassionate, showing love to thousands of generations, and that you forgive sin, iniquity, and transgression. Thank you that you do not hold our sins against us, that though you did bring judgment upon the world, yet you preserved Noah, and you made this promise, never again, even in the face of continued human sin. Thank you for what we see of your behavior towards Israel with that episode of the golden calf, that though you are holy and though you commanded your people to be holy as you are holy and they failed to do so, yet you still put your presence in the midst of them. Thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ who offered up himself in our place as a sin offering, a guilt offering, and that you have been propitiated, that allowed yourself to be put at rest through your Son, and that our sins are taken away by the Lamb of God. And thank you that you've brought us into your family, adopted us as your children with the Lord Jesus as our elder brother, and that when you look upon us, you look upon us with favor and with kindness, and you see us through Christ. We thank you for your grace, and we pray for the ongoing work of your Spirit in us to transform us, and make us like Christ, transforming us into his image and making us fit for your presence. Thank you for this grace. In Jesus' name, amen.